Good morning. It is great to be here. And you guys actually get to hear me correct a mistake that I made in the first service. So just so you know, at some point somebody goes, well, that guy Gary is kind of marginal, but it really bothered me when he quoted the scriptures wrong. I'll let you worry about that. But if nobody says anything, that I'm actually equally concerned about that too. Because they should. So it's here's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about what it's like to be a church living at the crossroads. You know, at a crossroads where all the things in play are not perfectly clear and where the way forward is not obvious. So I'm going to say that a little bit. But that's what we're going to talk about, and I want to normalize it, and I want to give you some lessons and some encouragement, especially from the book of Acts. But before I do, I just want to say this is really fun for me to be here. So this church and this community have legacy impact on my family, and so we love this town. It's our favorite place we've ever lived. We live in the desert right now. And to be honest, apart from our kids and our grandkids, and we have a pool in the backyard because I told you we live in the desert, so we live outside Phoenix. There's not a lot to totally love about Phoenix. So, but we're there. We've been there for about 6 years. But this church is a big deal to us, and so it's fun to be here. It was the fall, late fall 1981 that we moved over here to Libertyville and began as a youth pastor here. And so here's weirdness. So that was over 40 years ago. So our daughter, Tiffany, was born. We lived in the little yellow house, but that was back before there was a big honking church building in our front yard. So it was kind of different looking out the front door back then. Our daughter was born when we lived there, and she turns 40 at the end of the year, which is wild. She's pretty picky when it came to guys, and sometimes I sat down and went, oh my gosh, I never taught her to be gentle. It's like one day she came home, I shouldn't tell on her. So I didn't ask permission for that, so I'm just going to cut myself off right there. But she's getting married in 3 weeks, so it's just kind of a fun day. I had no idea that your entire family life would zero in to only one singular conversation. There's only one thing we talk about at all now, and it has to do with the wedding, and how's this going, and how's that going, and I think we used to have kind of well-rounded conversations. But not anymore, and it's just delightful. So we have two kids. They're both old. So our son, who was tearing it up, Bill Varkides and I were talking about how he used to pick up Ryan. So I was busy as a youth pastor. So he and David, their son, would pick up Ryan, and they took him to stuff, and they'd go to the boys thing that they did, whatever that was called. But it was really great. You know, I'm old, so I don't remember everything anymore. But it's just kind of wild. And so we're having a ball. Life is good, and we just want to honor you, and we want to bless you as a church for your role in our lives. And just admit that I can't lie to myself anymore saying I'm in my 30s when my kids are past that. That doesn't work. And I don't have much hair anymore. Don Verlee was really helpful reminding me of that this morning. He goes, hey, you lost a lot of hair. I go, yeah, I did. And it keeps falling out. Most of the time, I don't have to look at it. But I used to think it was a good thing that I kind of skipped gray. Never really, I mean, except for the scrag. But my hair never turned gray. And then I realized, yeah, but I think I'd rather have gray than having it go away. So, you know, that's how it is. So you just start measuring time, and it's just been wild. Stuff that really matters is, so I've had this wild life. I've had this chance to partner with leaders and churches all around the world. And it's been uncanny. I'm pushing 2 million miles on Delta Airlines, used to be Northwest. That's just bizarre. And I want to say to you that I am more rabid as a fan of what God did in creating the church now than I ever have been. That what we get to be a part of and the invitation that God gives to us to say, would you be my physical presence on earth, is the most amazing invitation in life. And living that out is an adventure that's equal to none. It's not always easy, but it's wild. And I still live with that passion. And at the core of it is the fact that I find Jesus more amazing now than ever. I want to know more about him than I ever did. I want to know more about what he thinks. I want to know more about what he feels. I want to live my life seeing things the way that he does and hearing things the way that he hears them and feeling things the way that he feels them and doing the things that he would do if he were in my shoes. And so from that posture, it's been delightful to hang out with my friends here in the church that means so much to us. So thanks for letting me do this too today. Speaking of getting old, this people ask, I had surgery on my thumb. Basically, remember I said, so I'm old, so things are breaking down. And I've never had surgery before. I mean, I never had a broken bone that I treated. So I'm figuring this out. So if I knock things over, stuff like that, it's getting better. But that's what this is all about. So Lord, would you come and would you speak and would you bring the encouragement of your Spirit to us as we open your word, as we talk about what it means and what it has for us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I said I want to talk about the church at the crossroads. And so obviously part of that is recognizing that you are a church at a crossroads. It's not major, it's not life-threatening, it's not, I don't mean intimidating, but we're stopping to say, what is it that God intends to do, and what is he asking us to steward over the next chapter of the life of the church? So that very question is a question to say, Lord, would you show us how to move forward? And we want to stop and pause and not just take it for granted. But I want to tell you that in a larger context, and why I think this is so important, is that we live at a moment right now where the church as a whole is at a crossroads. I don't know of a single church that's coming out of COVID unscathed. I spoke to a younger pastor just a couple weeks ago, and I was asking how the church is doing coming out of COVID, and he said, well, we're kind of finding our way, but we don't know what to make of the fact that we still only have about 80% of our people coming back to services in person. The rest of them really kind of learned to like the online option. And so we're doing that, but it changes the way we think, and we don't know what it means. And he said, in fact, he had just read something that somebody writing about the church, their estimate was it's going to take another 2 years before we discover a new normal. So it's hard to say that and pretend that that's encouraging, but we can just look at each other and go, okay, bummer. But let's talk about reality. I think that's where we are. Just yesterday, I saw in the CNN news thread, they featured a quote from Andy Stanley in his new book on CNN, and the statement was this: the evangelical church faces a state of emergency. And what he was talking about is the 1-2 punch of the pandemic and politics. And we could go on, since this is now Pride Month, we could go on and talk about all the sexual dynamics that are at play in our world. We could talk about the fact that Russia and Ukraine are at war and we're trying to figure out how to respond. We could we could pick any number of issues and all of a sudden stop and say, holy cow, we stand at the midst of a crossroads, and the question before us is, how do we respond? Because it doesn't feel like there's a roadmap. Do you guys feel that? Like, it's not totally obvious what to do? I mean, God hasn't changed, His Word hasn't changed, but how we live in the context of our chaotic moment in time is different, and it calls for fresh thinking. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want us to do more than just yell, stop, make it stop. I want to introduce you in a fresh way to the church of the first century. Because I would submit to you that when Luke wrote the story of the early church in the book of Acts, what he told us was not what we usually look for. It seems like most of the time when people go to the book of Acts, what we're looking for is a magic pill. How did they do it? How do we be? You ever heard somebody say, I wish we could just be like the first century church? I don't think you want that. I think it would be fun. I think we get our own chance. But Luke told us about one moment after another where they stepped into a crossroads where there was no roadmap, where they were the very first people, the very first local church to face the issues that they faced. And I would like to introduce you to that first century church as a companion. I'd like to look at their experience. I'd like to say, let's stop thinking about ourselves for the moment and let's step into their shoes and see what was that like for them. And then out of it, I want to talk about some of the lessons I draw from their experience and some of the encouragements I see, if I can do that. Would that be all right? So, since today is the day of Pentecost, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2, let's reference that moment. Let's start with that one. When Jesus ascended, he told those early believers, I want you to stay together until the coming of my Spirit. So prior to Acts chapter 2, we find that there's this really awesome little group of believers, that there are 120, and they met daily in this upper room for prayer and whatever else they did. Nice. Family-sized church. Church of 120. The day of Pentecost totally wrecked that. Now, so would you just allow yourself to experience that a little bit? Because we all know this, Bible scholars, right? So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. They were all together. All of a sudden, everybody starts speaking in all these different languages for all the people. And those who were there, I'm going to start in verse 5. So now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this crowd, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, and because each one heard their own language being spoken, utterly amazed, they said, how are you guys doing this? This is a trick. Utterly amazed, they said, aren't all these speaking Galileans? Like, how are you pulling this off? How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, those from Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and et cetera. We all hear our own language. And as a result, then Peter stands up and he preaches this message. And you remember what happened at the end? Over 3,000 people said yes to following Jesus, and they were all baptized that day. That was day one of the church. But so let's talk experience, okay? Let's talk the chaos of this moment. So I know we have the ability to read things in the Bible, and it goes by really fast. So I need you to slow down. So let's just pretend, I don't know, we're probably 120, close enough. Let's pretend we were that group that loved meeting together, and we had this sweet, intimate fellowship in that upper room, 120 of us, and we met, and we loved it, and the presence of Christ was real. It was everything you could dream of as a really tight local church. And now we wake up, and the next day there are 3,000 people. So we've got nothing but problems on our hands now. We used to be tidy and tight and friendly, and now we don't even know all these people. And they don't even all speak our language. They don't look like us. They don't sound like us. They don't know our history. They don't fit here. Of course, we'd never say that. You realize all of a sudden in that moment, they said, all these people have just said yes to following Jesus. They need to be baptized. How do we do that? How do you baptize 3,000 people in one day? So I did a little math. If we think that the 12 apostles did all the baptizing, then they each, what was the number? They each baptized 250 people. And that takes a while. That's not convenient. That means 250 people. There's people at the end of the line that waited a long time for their turn. That they just wanted snacks. It's like Disneyland. There's a queue, you know. What if all of the 120 baptized them? That still means every one of those 120 people had to baptize 25 people. Now we got a bigger question, though. Okay, now our church is instantly huge. We went from small and comfy and familiar to outrageously big in one day. I kind of did reverse math, and I said, if Cross Life was the church in Acts 1, then the day of Pentecost happened, that would be like saying, next Sunday, when you show up, the church is 7,500 people. So you come in, and there's a whole bunch of people sitting in your seats. They're like, they didn't ask. They don't know the protocol. They stopped and got coffee, which ran out like at person, 120. And so you had to wait, so now you were late. And when you got in, you realized all these yahoos that don't know the rules, they're like bringing coffee. They probably brought snacks. Their kids are running around. They don't know how this goes. They had to stop and say this question. What do we do now? Because the church had never in history been that big before. They had never figured out. They'd never had to ask, what do we do how do we nurture people? How do we help them follow Jesus? How do we live on mission together? We don't know how to do any of that. So then we come to Acts 2:42, and somewhere they go, well, I think the Spirit gave us an idea. We can at least get started here. And so their first plan was they met in homes, which meant they had to break down in all kinds of size groups. They met in homes, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, prayer, and the word. You know that verse. Okay, life kind of settles, right? But if you don't see the day of Pentecost as a day that broke the church that they'd known, then we're missing what really happened. Because we can't do it the same way anymore. That's what living at a crossroads means. We could go on and tell you just in a couple chapters, we now had so many more people that it never says they met in homes again. Not like that. We have the church all meeting in one of the big sections of the Jewish temple in Solomon's colonnade, because they were all there. Now, we keep going, and Luke tells us that God added to their number every day. At one point, he says, we got 5,000 men. We keep growing. All of a sudden, you know how sometimes we have attitude about huge mega churches? Now, just be honest. Have you ever wondered, like, does that seem like a good idea? To have a church of Andy Stanley's church in Atlanta, multiple congregations, they have 38,000 people. That doesn't even feel like the church, does it? Anyway, we get all kinds of weird stuff. So, church continues to grow. Let's fast forward to another moment in the development of the church. So if Acts chapter 2 was disruptive growth, then Acts chapter 6 is the day that the church broke. And Acts chapter 6, verse 1, begins with, I think, one of the scariest summaries, the scariest days in the life of the early church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says this: in those days, when the numbers of disciples was increasing, that's kind of an understatement, the Hellenistic or the Greek Jews among them began to complain against, so this is conflict. So the Greek Jews began to complain against the Hebraic, the Jewish, ethnically Jewish Jews, and their complaint was this: that the Greek widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So that tells us a couple things really quick, that they'd set up a system to make sure that the widows didn't starve. I think that's pretty amazing. Here's the problem. That complaint in different language is this: you have institutionalized racism. I know that's not the language used here, but that's how we would describe that kind of a problem. They're saying the system that you built is a system that's taking care of the Jewish widows, but it's bypassing the Greek widows. And by the way, in case you don't get it, if we don't solve that problem, these widows are going to starve to death. So it's not that the stakes are low. And in this moment, I'm just going to tell you, I think it was totally accidental. The fact was, they still had the same organizational structure that was appointed by Jesus when the early church was how many people? 120. And how many people do they have now? We have no clue. I could make a case for 25,000, but pick the number. It's huge. No wonder it's not working anymore. No wonder. They go, wait a minute. So you're telling me that you 12 apostles aren't also superhumans? You don't wear a red cape? You're able to do everything on a single bound? You're not Spider-Man? Like, don't you watch Marvel? Like, we need superheroes here, and you guys aren't it. And in that moment, all of a sudden, they go, we're stuck at a crossroads. The structure that was put in place by Jesus, the appointing of the 12, is no longer adequate. So what in the world do we do? It's a little crazy to think about that. I would just say to us, we've never faced problems that are that big. But we do know what it's like to say something's not working. We do know what it's like to say our structure isn't quite working and it's hurting people. Because when good people with good intentions hurt each other trying to do the right thing, what you have is a structural problem from an organizational perspective. So the apostles pull back and they ask the question, how do we go forward? What do we do? The church has never faced this in human history before, ever. We're the first ones to say we need to think about organizational structure because what we have is hurting us. It's literally killing us. And so they came back with a proposal. And their proposal was, we do a complete reorg of the church on a leadership level. Their proposal was, so the 12 of us realize we've gotten ourselves involved in too much. We're going to rewrite our job descriptions, and we're going to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. And then we're appointing another 7. Hint, that's I misquoted that number at the first service. So there are people that wonder. So now you know, it's actually 7. We're going to appoint 7 to actually institute a different way of solving this problem. And I kind of have this rather, okay, this is the sick part of me. I kind of imagine the congregational meeting where they explained that. You know how congregational meetings go. And they said, here's the deal. We came up with a great new plan that's never been tried before, that Jesus didn't start, because everything started with him at that moment. So we didn't read a book. We don't even know if it's going to work, but it's the best we got. We think we appoint 7 people and we give them this job, and we're going to rewrite our own job descriptions. We're going to focus on that and blah, blah, blah. And then there has to have been somebody in the crowd that says, how'd you come up with the number 7? That doesn't seem like a biblical number. Like, we're Bible students here in the early church, so that doesn't seem like a biblical number. You know, God's number seems like it was 12. You know, there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 disciples. There were not 7. And so somebody, you know, I guess they go, well, a week has 7 days, so I can find 7. We could talk minor prophets. They go, okay, fine. But then you know, somebody else goes, well, yeah, but even if you get past that, now we have 19. Because we've got 12 plus 7, and 19 is nowhere in the Bible. It's like a prime number. It's not a helpful number, 19. How'd you come up? You just imagine the craziness. But the point was, we're at this place, and if we don't figure out a way forward and we're not courageous enough to act by faith and to trust the Spirit of God to give us the wisdom to figure this out as we go, we're dead in the water. There's just no guarantee, and there's no roadmap. It's wild to me. So one of my things is, I think the fact that we can read stuff through the scriptures really fast, like we can read about that entire incident, the problem, the solution, the implementation of it. We can read the whole thing in just a matter of seconds. But it didn't take a matter of seconds to make this change. It was big, and it affected people, and there were emotions involved, and they felt stuck, and they were. I could take you on through the book of Acts, one after another. There's in Acts chapter 10 was the moment where God broke in and said, just by the way, we're about to change things up again. Peter is up on a roof taking a nap waiting for lunch. And I think the Bible has all kinds of things that are really funny. And so he's waiting for lunch, and what does he dream about? Food. Only he dreams about food he can't eat, which is kind of how dreams go. You know how that is. Like, I'm starving, I'm smelling in my dreams, I'm still smelling the food being cooked, and now I'm dreaming of food, and it's not food I'm allowed to eat because of Jewish dietary laws. And the dream doesn't just happen once, it happens 3 times. And finally God says, Peter, don't you understand that what I'm doing is not just about you, and it's not just about people like you. And Cornelius simultaneously, you know, a Gentile knocks at his door and said, God told me to come find you, and fundamentally that you would point me to Jesus. And all of a sudden, we went from being a Jewish movement to a totally inclusive movement. That sounds kind of relevant today. But it changed the game. I think there's a fascinating one when we lost a senior pastor, when God called Barnabas and Paul, you know, the church in Antioch, he called them to be missionaries. And what that meant, though, for the church in town where they were, the church in Antioch, it meant we lost our senior pastor and we lost the heir apparent. Can I use that language? You know, we lost the leader that we trust and we lost his successor in one moment. I could keep going. If you want to really go wild, go to Acts 15 and figure out when they decided that we can do away with circumcision. was a decision at scale unlike anything we have ever debated. There is no issue any of us have ever debated about how do we move forward at this crossroads that outpaces that one. None. But I'll let you wrestle with that. So, I could go on and on. I want you to invite you to look at the book of Acts differently. I want you to realize they were in the same boat we were. And the moments where we feel like we're at a crossroads and there's no obvious roadmap, that was their experience every day. There was no roadmap. And so let me draw some lessons out of it. And I'm going to rifle through 7 of them. These are lessons I've drawn for me that I find encouraging, significant. Number one, just because we're in uncharted water doesn't mean we're in this alone. They were in it together. There was no singular person that had to be the genius. They got to do this together, and the presence of Christ through His Spirit was actively with them. So the second one is this. The Holy Spirit will lead us at times when we're at a crossroads. The Holy Spirit will lead us and will speak to us. I said to the group yesterday, God loves to speak to us more than we know how to even want to listen. It's His way. And so Jesus said the Holy Spirit's our counselor, our helper. And so our quest is learning to listen together. Third lesson, moving forward requires risk and courage. There is no moving forward. There is no obedience without risk and courage. We have no roadmap, and so we have to trust the still small voice of the Spirit at times. Number four, the answers we need are in the room. The interdependence that God intends for this thing called the body of Christ, the way that we're designed to cooperate together, the fact that none of us is the head of the church, that role's already taken. Some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are elbows, whatever. I'm not going to go much farther than that. But God speaks to each one of us, and together we bring the answers that we need. And somebody over here might have one part of the insight and the answer we need. And somebody over here, somebody who's in high school, is going to say, I don't know, and they open their mouth, and it's what all of us need. The answers are in the room if we'll listen to one another and to the leading of the Spirit as He works among us. Here you go. Number five. Not all the answers God gives us are going to feel like the big booming voice from heaven. We've said that. God, what are we supposed to do? And sometimes we expect, like Daniel, like the hand of God to show up and start carving things on the wall. We expect this voice from heaven to come down. But sometimes the answers are the still, quiet voice of the Spirit. And get this. And sometimes it just seems like a good idea. Remember back in Acts 6? They restructured leadership in a way Jesus had never told them to do. Big experiment. And the people responded and going, that seems like a good idea. When they decided to cancel the requirement of circumcision, this act of God that had always been the sign of the covenant relationship between God and His people since the day of Abraham, they had the guts to say, we think that's no longer necessary. We should make it as easy as possible for those who are coming to believe. You think our conversations about how far can we go and being relevant? Well, they did that. And you know what the verdict was? You know what the consensus was? And it seemed like a good idea. Luke records that phrase 4 or 5 times in the conclusion of that. Sometimes when God leads us, it just seems like a good idea. It doesn't have to be the dramatic, booming voice of heaven. Number 6, following Jesus together in these times of unknown should feel like the adventure of a lifetime. People who look at us as the church should say, That seems like the greatest group of people tackling the biggest worthwhile stuff I've ever watched. I want to be a part of a group of people that thinks and acts and makes choices like that. I love C.S. Lewis's comment. You know, Aslan is not a tame lion. He's safe, but he's not tame. Being the church shouldn't be tame. We kind of have the whole world at stake. And number seven, it's this. There are an untold number of people waiting on the other side of our obedience. I want to tie it together with this. Here's the early church without a roadmap, making it up as they went along, giving it their best shot, tackling situations that were quite threatening. And in those moments, they did the best they could. And here's the stuff that happened because of it. In Acts 2, 3,000 people came to Christ on the same day. In Acts 4, verse 4, it says, it now numbers, it says, at this point, because we kept growing day by day, there were now 5,000 men. And I kind of think men tend to be stubborn and slow. Women, you guys are far more spiritually attuned than our breed. So if there are 5,000 men, I have no idea 2-3x factor of women, not to mention children. It just continues to explode. In Acts 5, verse 14, more and more men and women came to believe in the Lord, and they're added to their number. Acts 6, verse 7, the number of disciples increased. In Acts 8, verse 8, it says, an entire city was filled with joy because of the work of one little church started by a guy named Philip. Like, can you imagine what that would be like? If Libertyville, Vernon Hills, Mundelein, Grays Lake, this little area of the planet was filled with joy, so that everybody who described this area said, that's the most joyous place on the planet. And it's because of the work of a local church. Acts 16, verse 5, it says churches were strengthened in the faith and they grew daily in numbers. I just want to say this to you. That the fruit of their obedience and their courage to press through moments of uncertainty, that fruit led to radical impact on people. That the numbers of people, the untold numbers of people whose lives were changed by this ragtag group of people making it up every day, lie directly on the other side of their obedience. And so my word to you, yeah, we're working on vision and what the next chapter looks like. I just want to say to you, I believe that is God's promise, challenge, hope for you. That there is an untold number of people who are waiting immediately on the other side of your obedience.